I am so excited to be here with you guys again. My goodness, very exciting. if I start, just mushing my words together, mumbling, it's because of graveyard shifts and then coming to church is an interesting adventure. But praise God, I get to be here, so I'm not complaining one bit. But if I, just fall asleep right here, my head bounces off the... You'll understand. I haven't had a syncopal episode. I'm sleeping. So we are heading back to Luke, and I'm very excited about that. We're going to, just so you guys know, we're going to start having small groups on how to have small groups. And we're going to start organizing some things, we're going to have a small group on helping you to find your spiritual gifts, how you can serve the body, different ways that you can do that, and really help you to move forward in that command from the Lord. So just know that that's coming, and as quickly as possible. And in the meantime, we're going to bury ourselves in the Word and do everything that we can to obey Him and go back to studying His Word as closely as we possibly can. And I'm so excited about that. I get so excited about studying His Word. So we're going to pray, but if you could open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, and let's pray. Jesus, we come before you, and we're so honored, Father, that you are so worthy to be praised, and you're so good to us, and we are so undeserving, and yet while we were still dead in our sins, Father, you, because you're so full of grace and so full of mercy, saved us, though we don't deserve it at all. And Father, for that, even if there was no other reason, you are so worthy to be praised, worthy to be obeyed, to be revered. And we love you so much. Give us the boldness to have you be our Lord and not just our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm hoping I can get through this in one Sunday. If not, I might have to break it up. But we'll give it the old college try. You've probably realized by now that you've opened your Bibles. Luke chapter 11... It begins with what? The Lord's Prayer. Now, we as Christians know, we should know, that prayer isn't something that we're supposed to do occasionally or sometimes or once in a while. It's not something that we're supposed to do only when we're in need. But prayer to a Christian is supposed to be a way of life. Yeah, the New Testament tells us time and time again to be vigilant in prayer. It says, praying unceasingly, Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying, Luke 18:1, at all times we ought to pray. Did you notice words that at all time, always, unceasingly? Romans 12:12, be devoted to prayer. Colossians 4:2, and it also says that. Philippians 4:6, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let their requests be known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. How do you do that? You got to drive, right? How are you supposed to close your eyes and get down on your knees and bow your head and put your hands together and pray? Is this the only way God hears you? The antenna is perfect. If you're on your knees and that your hands are together and your eyes are closed, and your head, then God can hear you. But if you don't have all those things put together, then God has no idea what you're saying, right? The idea is to just always have him in your mind and just be, you don't have to talk out loud. You can. But you're always conversing with God, right? You're always running everything past him. The things that go through your mind, you go, oh, Lord, that was such a sinful thought. I'm sorry about that. That was just not, that's not good, Lord. What was I thinking? Lord, forgive me for that. You know, and other people can think you're crazy, but you know you're talking to the Lord, right? So prayer should never be a last resort, should never be an addition, something we only do before we eat, or emergencies, when we need something from God. Think about this. Many of you have grown children, or at least children who are old enough to drive. Do you only hear from that child when they need money or the car? Or some of you, do you only hear from your child when they're in jail? Need to be bailed out? Pretty hard to feel loved when the only time you ever hear from your child is when they need something. And you know, and you see their name on the caller ID, you go, they need something. And they try with the proverbial, hey, how you doing, Dad? And while your answer is half out of your mouth, they're going, yeah, that's great. Can you send some money, right? Or can I use the car? Can I borrow the whatever? That you already know the reason that they're calling is because they need something. The chatter at the beginning of the conversation is to try to fool you into thinking they actually care. But they're calling you because they need something. What could possibly make you feel less loved? Is that loving at all? We are to be in constant communication with God. And why would we think that that relationship would feel any different to our Lord? Proverbs 15:8 says that God delights in hearing our prayers. Solomon wrote in Psalm 15:29, he hears the prayers of the righteous. Uh-oh. Has he ever heard any of your prayers? Right? Well, thanks to Jesus Christ, we are the righteous. Isn't that good to know? Otherwise, that would be no one, right? I mean, who declares themselves righteous? But Job, Psalms, Proverbs, all tell us that our prayers need to be from a pure heart. Because according to Psalms and Isaiah, God will not hear the prayers of someone who harbors sin in their heart. Now, we have many, many, many thousands of examples of praying in Scripture. Both Old and New Testaments are full of saints praying to God. So we have many examples of prayer, but there is a place where Jesus teaches us how to pray, because thankfully the disciples asked him. If it wasn't for the Corinthian church and the disciples keep messing up, right? I mean, we wouldn't know that many things. But thankfully, a lot of saints have messed things up before we came along, so we have answers to, you know, what not to do and what to do. And I'm so thankful for the disciples, you know. They said, Lord, how do you want us to pray? How do we pray? How do we pray like you? So we have this amazing teaching moment where Jesus taught them, and therefore taught us, exactly how to pray. Jesus, if you haven't noticed already, was always praying. He was always praying. I looked at a list of all the recorded times Jesus prayed, and it's way, way too many to mention. And we'd literally have to take a couple of Sundays and just make a list. He's praying all the time. Suffice it to say, it's so often that we become immune to it. When we're reading through what Jesus did, we almost skip it. We don't even notice it anymore. It's so often that Jesus went to pray. And then while Jesus was praying, and then one time the disciples went to him while he was praying, and Jesus went off to pray, and it's constant. Now, like all things Luke, if you don't recall from when we took a pause from Luke before, he's a physician, so it's abbreviated from Matthew's more complete version, the one recorded in Matthew in 6:9-13. But it's also noted, and most people don't realize that these were different occasions. The one in Matthew, they were in Galilee, and the one recorded by Luke, it was later, and they were in Judea. Like everything else, many people have taken the Lord's Prayer not as a teaching model of how we should be praying and the required structure and features, if you will, of a proper prayer to the Creator, but they think that it is those words that need to be repeated over and over and over again until they have completely lost their meaning and you don't even really know what you're saying anymore, and it's really just something to be recited. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? We humans, we do that. We turn something into a reciting moment and then we start to recite it, and then we pass it on to our kids and our kids don't even know what we're saying. You guys have heard me tease many times sitting in, you know, my grandma's Lutheran church, and they're speaking Latin, and we're repeating Latin back, and I don't know what I'm saying. I'm Scandinavian. I'm mostly Norwegian, and my grandparents spoke. Their parents came over from Norway, and only spoke Norwegian. So my grandfather was bilingual. He spoke because he had to translate for his parents. And so we have a very thick tradition of Scandinavian in our family, especially when we were on that side of the family. And we would recite a Norwegian prayer before dinner every time we ate. And I can remember thinking to myself, I wonder what we're saying. Isn't that ridiculous when you're supposedly praying? And you have to ask, what are we saying? So we begin with the disciples' request that he teach them how to pray. And he says in verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. How many times have we heard that? And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. What a beautiful testament to John the Baptist. Yet another one. What an incredible man John the Baptist was. But another earmark of what made John so great was that he actually taught his disciples how to pray. You'll notice as we read along that it was very common for Jesus to seek solitude when he prayed. But on this occasion, he was praying openly, and they were there to witness it. And so they used the opportunity to ask him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, on the surface, that may seem... You good? That may seem quite strange. Especially if you think about this just for a second. Why would good, faithful Jews who've been raised on prayer, who prayed every Sabbath, who prayed in the temple, and on every occasion, especially occasions that they were commanded to, why in the world would they need a lesson on prayer? What would make them think they needed a lesson on prayer after watching Jesus pray? For the same reasons that Christians today would need tutoring on how to pray. Christians today need tutoring on how to pray, trust me. The so-called Christian nation that we live in has no idea what the Bible says at all, certainly has no idea how to pray. Pharisees and rabbis of Jesus' day had so ravaged the Mosaic law and expanded it into this ritualistic, works-based list of recitals that appeared righteous on the outside but had no meaning whatsoever because they weren't from the heart. They were just from duty and habit and tradition, that no Jew had any idea how God actually wanted his children to pray. So when the disciples saw Jesus praying, they didn't even recognize it as something they were familiar with. It certainly wasn't what they saw in the synagogues. It didn't look anything like the prayer they had seen by their fathers. They noticed a huge difference immediately between what Jesus was doing and what they had seen and been taught and had been doing. So, bing! You know, maybe we should ask him. You ask him. No, you ask him. Let's have Peter do it. He'll say anything. So luckily they asked Jesus, how, teach us to pray like you pray. Now in Matthew 6, Jesus warned them to look nothing like hypocrites who pray. Jesus had already said, don't look like them. Don't pray like that. So he had already started to teach them what not to do and what not to look like. In Matthew 6, 5 through 8, Jesus said, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, you have received their reward. They have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus gladly answered his own disciples here, but it's important that we understand that the disciples were not asking Jesus to teach them a prayer that they could recite. But they were literally asking him, how do we pray? They didn't say, what do you want us to pray? What do you want us to say? But how do you want us to pray? In Matthew, Jesus just warned them against praying like the hypocrites. And one of the ways they pray is meaningless repetition. Reciting words which no longer have meaning because they've simply been memorized, and so it becomes mechanical. He had just told them not to do that. So why would we think that now he's turning around and telling them, we'll do this? And also, if this was the end-all, be-all prayer, these were the words we were supposed to pray, we would certainly see it in other places in Scripture. This was a template, an example, a format to follow, a blueprint for future prayers. And it was much more about the elements than the exact words. This prayer contains the elements that we see from saints who prayed in the Old Testament. When God placed barriers between he and his people, that though they couldn't enter the Holy of Holies or touch Mount Sinai, that they could still come to him in prayer and supplication. They could still talk to him. So you're going to notice something about the format. What's the format? First, we notice that prayers of the Old Testament were marked with the very first thing out of the Lord's mouth was adoration and love and praise that flowed from a heart filled with passion for God's everlasting kindness. That just exudes, the entire prayer is just full of that. Secondly, we see an attitude of gratefulness and thanksgiving for God's blessings and provision. And third, a recognition of God's holiness. And fourth, we see an earnest desire to obey Him. An earnest desire to obey Him. The O word. We hate that word. And when we have an earnest desire to obey Him, usually what follows is what? If you have an earnest desire to obey Him, are you succeeding every day? Probably not. I'll just speak for me. I'm not. So what usually tends to follow is what? Confession. It's a natural progression because you realize I'm messing up every single minute. Fifth, instead of focusing on the needs of individuals, what we notice when we watch saints pray through the Old Testament is their prayers were often marked with the needs of the nation as a whole. Sixth, Old Testament prayers commonly displayed perseverance, such as when Moses interceded for his people for 40 days after they foolishly built the golden calf. So we see a lot of intercession. Lord, Lord, please don't smoke them. I get that they deserve it, but please don't. And finally, oh, by the way, you think our nation could use that prayer? Lord, I know we deserve just a hailing of, you know, fiery fireballs from the sky, but please don't. And finally, their prayers were offered in humility. Humility. So Jesus uses this same format in teaching New Testament saints as well. And here he says, in verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name.'" So here's the first important step, right? Very important one. And it's why Jesus lists it first. It's the primary error in most people's prayers. The error people make typically today, and probably for as long as we know, as long as there's been people, is we typically pray for what? Right out of our mouth, it's something we want. Lord, I know we haven't talked in a while, well, since the last time I wanted something, but here's what I want today. We're faxing God our want list, and we want Him to approve it. Pray for things we want. See a lot of prayer in a foxhole in the battlefield, right? What do they want? Survival. Lord, get me out of here, and I will do anything. You ever prayed before a big test? Oh, Lord, please let I know that I was up all night and I didn't study one bit. But Lord, I really need to pass this test. If you could just fix that for me, that'd be great. Most people, even those who pray often and earnestly, myself included, pray for things they want. Instead of praying for things they need and God wants. See, true prayer brings us into the presence of God to submit to His will and see His glory on display in His response. And you might not like His response. When you went to your father when you were growing up, or your mom even, and asked, "Can I go do this?" Weren't you always like, "I know the answer is going to be no." hey, my buddies, we're going to go play football on the freeway because it's flat and it's a good place. I just wanted to let you know. What do you mean I can't? I never get what I want. Right? You're almost afraid of the answer. Isn't it funny, as you grow up, you realize, they were right. I'm really glad they didn't let me do that. I'm really glad that was a bad idea, and they were the only ones that saw it, and I didn't see it. Really glad they didn't let me do that. True prayer brings us into the presence of God to submit to His will and see His glory on display in His response. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Notice that the Lord's Prayer begins with addressing the Lord as Father, which really denotes His position. This is one of the things that angered the Jewish religious elite more than anything. In the Old Testament, you'll notice, they never refer to God as Father. Yet, Jesus did it regularly, which they thought was way too presumptuous. Listen to this guy. Who does this guy think he is, calling God Father? They also understood that Jesus was implying, when he continually called God Father, that he was implying, I really am His Son. In John 5:18, it says plainly that they understood He was making Himself equal with God, and because of that, they sought to kill Him even more. So in teaching His disciples, and therefore us, to call God Father, He was declaring that God is the Father of all who are in Christ. Just that one thing, guys, if that's the only thing that we read and meditated on today, it would be worth it. That is an amazing thing, that all who are in Christ call God Father. That He is our Father is amazing. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:8, Jesus said, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Which isn't a stretch. Usually when your children come to you, you already know what they're going to ask, huh? Here it comes. And finally, the Greek word pater and the Aramaic word Abba, they're both intimate terms that were typically used by children speaking of their father. It's an intimate term. And next he says, hallowed be your name. Yeah, where do we get to the part where I get to ask God what I want? We should probably spend, we should probably spend a few months on what this means. Because there seems to be controversy about it, and there shouldn't be. It seems that many Christians, I should always preface that with so-called, many so-called Christians believe that because they have an intimate relationship with God and call Him Father, that they can treat Him as if He was their human father, who is susceptible to deceit and manipulation, and thereby treating Him like the proverbial chump. See, in Malachi 1:6, as God is chastising Israel again, God says, if I am a father, where is my honor? Just because we are intimate with Him doesn't mean we can abuse that relationship or take advantage of it. Reminding ourselves that His name is hallowed reminds us of that. Prayer is for, if you get nothing out of this, but if you get nothing out of today but this, this is what you should write down. Prayer is for God's glory, not ours. God does not exist, believe it or not, God does not exist to fulfill people's whims. He is not a giant ATM machine in the sky. He is not a genie in a bottle. And selfish prayers have no place, because God exists, like it or not, people, to glorify Himself. And He made us to glorify Him as well. And we turn that relationship on its head, don't we? Well, I exist, therefore I deserve all kinds of stuff. Just turn on the TV or watch social media. My goodness, my rights, my rights, my rights. Apparently no one has any responsibilities. It's all just my rights and what are you going to do for me? Spoiled, spoiled generation. I know you guys have even heard me pray sometimes. Lord, we praise You because You are worthy to be praised. Even if that was the only reason, it's sufficient. Lord, we praise You because You quite simply are worthy of it. Not because You give us what we ask for. Not because You do things for us like some genie in a bottle. But simply because You are worthy and no one else is. That's an important distinction, isn't it? Lord, You are worthy to be praised, and there is not another being, there is not another entity, there is not another anything that is worthy of praise. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity is worthy of our praise, and not another entity anywhere is. And angels will be the first ones to remind you of that. How many times do you have an angel appearing and people drop down and they start worshiping Him and the angel's like, whoa, whoa, on your feet, I'm not God. Hallowed translates a form of the word hagiazo, which literally means to set something apart as holy. Set it apart because it ain't like anything else. It is absolutely holy. And in this sense, it means that God's name is to be different from all other names and all other so-called gods, because there are no other gods. There is no one else worthy of worship. He's it. Sorry, Joseph Smith. Sorry, L. Ron Hubbard. Sorry, Satan. Sorry, Mormon doctrine that you can become just like God if you try hard enough. Those are all doctrines of demons. We are to hold His matchless name in reverence and awe. When Jesus was preparing for the cross in John 12 and anticipating the separation from God, which is what stressed Him out the most, and He knew He would have to endure that, and all while the same time affirming that God's glory was more important than His suffering, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify Your name. Father, glorify Your name. And the Lord's name includes all of his attributes, which, as I said, we could easily spend months on this one word in Scripture and especially its implications. But suffice it to say, it's important, especially in our prayers, that we remember who we're talking to. Some of you have never been in a court of law. I mean, sometimes it's even, you know, sometimes people have to be reminded, doofus, you're talking to a judge. And you see that when people talk to judges, they're usually extremely respectful. And why is that? Because they know the judge holds the power to throw them in the clink. Or to give them a big fine. The judge kind of holds the strings to a part of their life that they kind of cherish. Money, their freedom, stuff like that, right? When you're talking to God, he holds in his hands your eternal destination. Do you think he deserves a tad more respect than an earthly judge? He most certainly does. Remember who you're talking to. A.W. Tozer wrote in Knowledge of the Holy, quote, "We must think worthily of God. It is morally imperative that we purge from our minds all ignoble concepts of the deity and let him be the God in our minds that he is in his universe. That God exists for himself and man for the glory of God is the emphatic teaching of the Bible. The high honor of God is first in heaven as it must yet be in earth." And next Jesus said, "Your kingdom come." Again, another several months could be spent on this easily. Anyone here read the Old Testament? You guys are an awesome church, so most of you have. And I'm really hoping you have. But if you haven't, begin tonight. Because it is the best, most fascinating reading there is. And what you'll notice on just about every single page is that Israel, God's own people, were a very rebellious bunch. And before we get all big in our britches and we read the Bible and go, tisk, tisk, tisk. Oh, that Israel. They were so rebellious and I am so righteous. We have become much, much worse than Israel ever imagined. They are minor leaguers compared to the new heights of narcissistic, egocentric, self-centered, rebellious little punks that we've become in this nation. At least Israel pretended to be God's children. Our generation outwardly, unabashedly, obstinately and proudly rejects him. Even his church has simply become a bunch of pretenders. Wicked men and women who want a savior but want absolutely nothing to do with a Lord and his commands. Most people simply add Jesus to their self-centered lives, and that has become the Christian way. Your kingdom come. When Jesus said, "Your kingdom come," literally, now this is my translation, means you call, we haul, and that's all. That's what it means. Lord, hallowed be your name. And by the way, whatever you say goes. Your way, Lord, not ours. Revolt is the very definition of sin. It's the very definition. Demanding our way and forsaking His way is rebellion. The modern day Christian just makes me cringe. Watching people have no idea what God says, and when somebody points it out to them, oh yeah, well I just don't think a loving God would do that. I think people have the right to this and the right to that and the right to this, and they should be able to do this, and a loving God would be fine with it. Really? How about we read His rules and we just obey that, and we take faith in the fact that He knows what He's doing. And by the way, He can do whatever He wants to with His creation. And we need to stop projecting our morality on God. How about that? Never happen. Because we're rebellious. We don't like the rules. I can tell you as a cop, people don't like rules or people who enforce the rules. People treat us like we're the ones that wrote the law. I didn't write it. I'm here to apply it. I'm sorry. Demanding our way and forsaking His way is rebellion. I love when people tell me, and I get this a lot as a pastor, trust me, that God told them this or God told them that. And it just so happens to coincide with exactly what they want. Having nothing to do with what God wants. And running absolutely contrary to what the Bible tells them to do. Yet, it makes them feel better to proclaim, well, this is what God told me to do and I'm just supposed to obey. In other words, Pastor, I really don't want to hear what you have to say because God, who's your boss, told me that this is what I'm supposed to do. And all I can say is, when that voice that you're calling God is telling you to avoid church, avoid Bible study, avoid prayer, avoid fellowshipping with God's people and spend more time with you time, that it's not God's voice you're hearing. That's all I can say. God told me I'm supposed to forsake all others and just have some me time. Does that sound like God? Have you ever seen God say that? Is there any evidence of this me time stuff in Scripture? Guys, when will we come to grips with the fact that we exist for His good pleasure? And if we're going to call ourselves His possession, we have to act like it. Otherwise, we simply aren't His. And we're just proving and confirming that we're not His on a regular basis. We must replace selfishness with submission. I know, not a popular sermon topic, I know. We hate being told what to do, but someday, every knee will bow. And they'll bow whether they want to or not. Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. It doesn't say this might happen. This probably might happen to some. It says the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Basilia. The word for kingdom, which can also refer to rule or reign, refers to a sovereign realm. It's used in the New Testament most frequently to refer to the kingdom of God. Combined with the imperative form of the verb erkomai, this literally could be translated, your kingdom, let it happen. Your kingdom come. Could literally be translated, your kingdom, let it happen. Or, let it actually take place. It's literally a submission to His absolute will, forsaking absolutely your own will for sure. Forsaking everything else. So many other things are included in this short little phrase, but for the sake of time, let's sum it up by reminding ourselves that when we pray, that God is sovereign over His creation. King David said it best when he prayed in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13. He said, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Is that a good prayer? Good job, David. Good job. That's an amazing prayer. Lord, I just want to remind you once again, you the man, right? But what Jesus is specifically petitioning God for in this phrase is that part of His realm or His kingdom specific to His redemptive kingdom. In other words, Jesus is saying, pray for lost souls to be saved. Pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God in the way of saved souls. Pray for God's kingdom to come and change lives. It's a missionary prayer. So how is it wrapped up in salvation? How is submission to His will getting entangled with salvation? I thought when I was saved, or told that I was saved, I could go on acting like the same puke I was before, but knowing that when I die, I'm going to heaven. Ever had people think like that? Ever heard of someone thinking like that? You ever thought like that yourself? Well, I'm just going to go on being the same dude I was before. I'm just, now I get to go to heaven. Great deal, right? Man, that's a good deal. Who wouldn't want that deal? Give up nothing, live for myself, go to heaven. Who wouldn't want that deal? That's called easy believism, folks. Greasy grace. And it's a doctrine of demons because it's not biblical at all. There's a reason why the wide road is called the wide road. It's easy. There's a reason why it's well worn. It's paved. It's flat. In fact, I think the wide road is actually downhill a little bit. And you're on a skateboard. The prayer of a believing heart is that of repentance. John the Baptist's whole ministry was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said, provide fruit in keeping with that repentance. Self-denial characterizes the truly repentant. Are we supposed to be this uncomfortable when we're in church? What's up with this? Where's Dan? Somebody find Dan. John MacArthur put it this way, and I loved it. I just had to read this quote for you guys. Far from merely uttering a glib prayer and then continuing to live as they choose, those who would enter the kingdom must go through the narrow gate, jettisoning their baggage of good deeds, self-will, and selfish desires, none of which will fit through the turnstile at the entrance to the narrow way. In words that are jarringly discordant with today's man-centered gospel of self-fulfillment and easy believism, Jesus bluntly declared that following him demands complete self-denial and total surrender to his lordship. I don't want the first time you figure that out is when you face him the second after you die. Oops, nobody told me that. Wait a minute. Where's the appeals process? I have my rights. Booyah. What is the meaning of the parable Jesus teaches called the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price? Why are those such important parables? Why did he tell them? Both in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13, 44 through 46, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's getting rid of everything else because you realize how valuable it is, that one thing. You think Jesus tells these stories to amuse himself? Therefore, the redemptive kingdom comes not only through salvation, but through sanctification. So we must pray for the salvation of sinners. Real true salvation, and we must follow through with discipleship and teach them sanctification so that our works for the Lord will not be in vain and our prayers will be heard. This is what we're supposed to be doing, which is why we're trying to focus on this so much, guys. Because this is literally what God told us to do. Can you just feel your flesh kick and scream and begin to throw a fit at sermons like this? Well, I just don't think a loving God would... Really? Read it! A loving God would. He wants our obedience. He wants our sanctification. He wants us to strive. He wants us to rid ourselves of sin. That is truly what he wants. He wants us to live a life that reflects that jettison of sin in our lives. That's what he wants. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.